Well, after having been away for a couple of weeks, I want to continue now our sermon series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today we come to chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. We have here a strong prohibition from God's Spirit that pertains to every age, and that prohibition is, do not harden your heart. Something that you should never do. You see that in verse 8. And I want to begin today by reading our text, and I'll include some review as I expound from the text of what we have looked at before. I'll wait, instead of doing the review now, I'll wait till after our scripture reading because it's built into what we're looking at very much. And just a comment for you if you're new, expounding the scriptures is what we do regularly, which means to explain them and show how they apply to us. We do this because God gave the scriptures to his church to be used by us, to instruct us in what we ought to believe and in how we ought to live in this present fallen world. So we learn about salvation and we learn about the behavior that we ought to have, how we ought to deal with sin, how we ought to respond to sin, how we ought to live in a sinful world. He reveals his salvation in the scriptures to us then. He used men to write the scriptures who were guided by his Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was the very word of God, nothing less than that, without error and inclusive of everything that we need to know for life and godliness. He has actually told us in the scriptures also that we should gather for worship and that in worship, that those that are set apart to preach should minister the Word of God, should expound the Word of God. So that's why we do this. We work through different books in the Bible, looking at verse by verse, what do the Scriptures say to us? God promises to use this to call sinners to repentance and also to bless and guide His elect people that they might know Him and that they might grow in the way of the Lord. So it's a very important thing that we do, and that's why we do it. That's why we open up a book and we read a little passage in it, and then we have an explanation of it, and look at how it applies to us, and we go to the next part. God's Spirit has given it to us in a way that will benefit us in every age as we work through the Scriptures. So listen now as I read to you a portion of God's Holy Scripture that He has given us, the one that I'll be expounding today. It's Hebrews 3. Beginning in verse 7. That's where we left off last time. So this is the Word of God, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There we end the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to this reading as we consider what the Lord says to us here. You can see what I already told you, that the central instruction here is found in verse 8, that God says, do not harden your heart. Okay, so do not harden your hearts. What is that talking about? Well, this prohibition to harden your heart arises in response to what we have looked at in previous sermons in Hebrews. Okay, what we have seen so far. Verse 7, you note, begins with the word therefore, because it's drawing an inference based on what we have looked at before. It shows us that what follows has to do with what was said before. It's a conclusion to what came before. And what was that? What was it that came before? Okay, here we do a little bit of review. We saw in Hebrews that we have a wonderful Savior who makes a house for God, a house made out of people. He is the very Son of God, and therefore He is able to make a house for God out of people who are sinners, who could not otherwise possibly be God's house, and whom he makes to be God's house. To make a house from people who are taken out. He makes a house from people who are taken out of this ruined, fallen world to be saved by him from their sins, both forgiven and transformed, ultimately transformed when we get to glory, so that we'll be just as we should be to be God's house. We're not that yet, but we're through him we are, and through him we're on the way to that. So we saw that the Son of God came from heaven, where he had dwelt with the Father from all eternity, to become the head of the people that he was going to make into God's household, God's own family, where God would dwell with his people. As our head, he had to obtain our flesh in order to be the head of the people, that he had to be like them. We saw that in Hebrews. And he had to be made like us. And then he had to go and suffer on the cross to atone for our sins, because there was no way that we could atone for our own sins. Had to be by him, because he was the Son of God who was without sin. He calls all people everywhere to come and trust in him to save them, to look to him for forgiveness and for eternal life in the house of God, to make us sons to God who live in God's house as a part of his family forever and ever. This is excellent. What could be better than this? By his grace, we who are otherwise desperate, unworthy, and cut off are brought to God to be a dwelling place for him. What a change this is. If we were to be left in our sin, then we would be subject to God's wrath and condemnation forever and ever, and it could never be lifted from us, because our sin would always be upon us, our guilt would always be upon us, and we would continue even in our sin. And so this is a marvelous thing, that the only one who could do this, the Son of God, has come and even gone to the cross for us and given us his Holy Spirit so that we can be God's own family, the house of God. There's nothing that is comparable to this. And that's the struggle, isn't it? The Hebrews were suffering because they were following Christ and they were wavering about whether it was worth it or not. Of course it was worth it to follow Christ. But you see, in our weakness, we struggle with that. You know that struggle. You have perhaps been tempted in this way before. But we also saw that we have only truly become a part of God's house if we, in fact, continue to look to Jesus to save us. It tells us that in verse 6, that we are only part of his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The hope that he has given us of being God's house forever and ever. If you have been a Christian for very long, you know that there are people who start out trusting in Jesus to give them eternal life and bring them into God's house, and who rejoice in the hope of that, of being forever in God's house, who don't continue. It's a difficult thing. I remember as a young Christian, I was on the campus ministry, and there were other students, and they would have a great profession of faith that they were trusting in Christ. And then a year or two later, they were gone. You see this over and over again, and it's disturbing. They stop putting confidence in Jesus Christ, and they stop rejoicing in the hope of living in God's house forever. The assertion of our text is that this happens when those who once professed him harden their hearts. It's not talking about the people who never professed trust in him to start with here. I mean, for example, the ones that never heard the gospel. There are people that have never heard the gospel. They don't even know that there is a way to be saved. It's not talking about those people, nor is it talking about those who heard it, considered it. Maybe they came to church a few times, they thought about becoming a Christian, they said, nah, I'm not going to go with this. No, this is addressed speaking to people who had made a profession of faith. They had said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him. I'm committed to Him. My hope is in Him. I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We pray that those who have never trusted in Him would come to trust Him. But these ones that are referred to in verse 6 are those who had outwardly and professedly professed for a while and either lost confidence in Christ as the only Savior, began to trust in something else for their salvation, or they lost interest in being a part of God's house altogether. Can this really happen? Can people who once professed depart? Of course they can. Turning away is a real danger for professing Christians. You need to see that. Not every Christian is a true Christian. We see this again and again in the Scriptures. If it were not a real danger for those who profess, God would not warn us about it the way He does here. He would not say, "Do not harden your heart," if that doesn't happen. Nor would He tell us, as He does in verse 6, that we're only truly a part of this house that Jesus makes if we're those who continue. To impress upon us the reality of this danger, the Holy Spirit, in this passage that we're looking at, uses the example of Israel in the wilderness, what is called the rebellion. Okay, what we read about earlier in Numbers 14, the rebellion, because it stands out, is when the whole church, almost, that almost is very important, rebelled against the Lord. Look at verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then the Spirit goes on to refer to this time called the rebellion, when this happened, when the whole church rejected God and His salvation, nearly the whole church. This rebellion makes it clear that professing believers can and do depart from God's salvation. It's not just a theoretical thing. It has happened, and it has happened even on a very large scale, as we can see here. The Holy Spirit uses this example of the rebellion of Israel rejecting God's salvation in the wilderness repeatedly. It's referred to over and over in Scripture. He uses it in particular, what we're seeing today, centuries after it happened in the time of David, or it may have been a psalm that was written a little bit after that. But when this psalm was written, the Spirit gave us this 95th psalm through His prophet to warn us, to warn the people at that time not to harden their hearts and to rebel like their fathers did. Saying, don't do what they did. This can happen. This is a psalm that is quoted here in Hebrews, Psalm 95. And of course, that's our psalm of focus presently. And you see here in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit again uses this example of this rebellion, the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness, to warn these Hebrews in the first century not to harden their hearts. Because some of them were. Some of them were in danger of drifting away, and some of them, in fact, did drift away. The warning is meant to be used in every generation of believers. Now, dare I say that today it is being used among us. As we're looking at this text, and as you're hearing the Word of God preached and expounded to you about this very matter, God's Spirit is bringing to us this truth that applies to us today. Yes, rejecting Christ and His salvation is a real danger for you today. Just as it was for the Hebrews in their day, in the first century, these Hebrew Christians, and just as it was in the time of David when this psalm was written. It is true that once we have truly trusted in Christ, we will not reject Him. Jesus says that we're in His hand and no one can take us out of His hand. If we have truly believed, but that's the thing. Have we truly believed? Have we truly believed? You see, there are many that profess to trust in him who have never yet truly done so. And you know, sometimes somebody will come into the church and they may profess, and it may be 10 years later when they actually do close with Jesus Christ. They're received on the basis of their profession of faith. But sometimes it's a time before they're truly born again and they truly experience the grace of God. They may not know when it is. It doesn't matter whether you know when. What matters is that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're resting in him for salvation. Does Paul not express in many of his epistles grave concerns that I have ministered to you in vain, that Christ is not yet formed in you? He addresses the people that had professed with those very kind of words. Does Jesus not express the same kind of concerns? We're told early on in his ministry that when he did miracles in Jerusalem and many people believed in him, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knows what is in the heart of man. He knew that many of those, yes, they saw a real miracle done. They said, oh, we're going to follow this guy. But they weren't really interested in the salvation that he came to bring. They were looking at something else. They weren't really interested in being God's house forever and ever. They were interested in having power that they could tap into and use in various ways that they wanted to use it, maybe to have an easy life, whatever it was that they might have concocted in their minds about what they wanted. You see, it's a real danger that people will harden their hearts. Are you aware of this danger? Do you guard yourself against this danger? The Scripture teaches you to do so. That's what you're admonished to do with the words in our text. You are told, do not harden your hearts. This is God's word to his people. Our text shows us when we are especially in danger of hardening our hearts. Let's consider that next. When are we especially in danger of hardening our hearts? First, we are in danger of hardening our hearts whenever we hear God's voice. As fallen sinners, our natural response when we hear God's voice and call is to resist him, to harden our heart against that call. In fact, if we are left to ourselves, that is what we will always do. The Holy Spirit must work in us to enable us to receive and embrace what God says. Now, isn't that a wretched thing about us? Isn't that pitiful? We are so contrary to God by nature because of our fall into sin that even when God comes with gracious words of salvation, of reconciliation, of restoration, of promise of everlasting life in his house, we resist it. We don't want it. We push it out of the way, promising life through his son who does the saving. We don't have to save ourselves. He's the one that saves us. Turn to me and be saved is the call. The fact that we do this, unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, however, in no way changes the fact that we ought to do it. Everyone ought to respond to the voice of God. Of course we ought. It is positively wretched to reject the merciful, gracious call of God. What could be more wretched than that? But what does it mean to hear his voice? And how does that happen? Well, a lot of people will tell you that they wish they could hear God's voice, that he would just come and talk to them and just tell them what they need to hear. You know, it's actually not true that they've not ever heard God's voice. They have never received God's voice, but they have certainly heard it. And I can say that about every single person. The reason I can say that is because God speaks to every single individual that has ever been through his creation, which includes the conscience that he has given us. The Bible tells us this. We sang Psalm 19 earlier. It tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament where the stars are shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God reveals himself to every single person through his work of creation, and the only reason that they do not receive it is because they harden their hearts to what is evident and clear. That is the only reason that they don't receive it. Romans 1 teaches that his eternal power and divine nature are not fuzzily seen, but clearly seen through the things that he has made. So that there is no excuse for not worshiping him, not in an idolatrous fashion, but worshiping the God who is transcendent to all creation, the God who has all sovereignty and power, and who is clearly revealed as holy. But you see, we don't do that. It doesn't come naturally to us. Instead of worshiping as creation reveals God to be, we make idols if we do anything at all. Distorted versions of God. Versions of God that are reduced from what God is really revealed to be by creation, and we worship them. Or we reject him altogether and we worship the creation itself. As foolish as that is, what blindness, what folly to think that the creation produced itself, that it is self-generated. This is utterly and entirely absurd. And even though voices in the world say, oh, no, this makes sense, it does not make sense. And we need to just get used to that. It does not make sense. It is clear. God is clearly revealed through the things that he has made. It is wicked. It is inexcusable to suppress the voice of God that is revealed in creation. That's called hardening your heart when you do that. But in Psalm 95 and in our text from Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, as I've already indicated, is addressing those who have heard even more than the voice that creation gives, that God gives us through God's voice through creation. They have heard much more than that. They have heard what theologians call special revelation. Hebrews itself opens with the words, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers. So this isn't to everyone. This is to people that he particularly addressed to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. As we saw at that time, God first spoke by visions and various signs and things and by prophets. And then they brought forth his redemptive revelation in certain shadows and various ways. But then fully through his Son, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Christ came to the world in human flesh, God spoke as never before. Special revelation then includes redemptive revelation. In other words, revelation about how sinners can be saved. God tells us that he wishes to be gracious to us. He wishes to restore us to himself, to save sinners. And he promises that whoever desires to be reconciled to him and who trusts in his provision, Christ crucified, will be saved. He gives us full revelation of who he is, of what he has done, how we are to worship him, what our duties are to him as our God and to others, how we fell in the first place, how he works in us to save us. On and on the list goes. To hear God's voice through special revelation is a great privilege. Now, God has told us to proclaim this special revelation all over the world, and missionaries are carrying out that mandate. It is a great abuse, though. It is a great privilege to hear it, and it is a great abuse of a great privilege to harden our hearts to this revelation, to hear the very voice of God calling us and to harden our hearts to it, to begin to doubt what God Almighty has promised, to ignore what God Almighty has commanded, to set aside what God Almighty has appointed. This revelation is not private in that it is given to God's people in community through the prophets and through his Son to his people as a whole. It is not private, but it is personal. Because each one of us responds to this revelation and is to apply it according to our particular situation. The revelation is the same, the commandments are the same, the way of salvation is the same, but each one of us is to respond to that in our particular calling. In this way, we may say that God speaks to us personally as He applies His special revelation to us day by day, as He addresses us where we are, which He does. Day after day, we either respond to His voice as special revelation comes to us, hearing a sermon, whatever it is, reading God's Word, just in our remembrance, in our minds, we either respond with submission to His voice, or we put up resistance. That's what we do every time. Many times we have personal application of things that we know that we ought to do, for example. Perhaps to shore up our prayer life. Maybe that we need to set aside a time for it, and we haven't really done that, and so we're not really praying. Or perhaps to be more faithful in leading our wife. You know, maybe defending her in a particular situation, something very specific. I really need to defend her, but I don't want to do it. There's resistance. Or to reach out to the lost more. Maybe even to a particular person that I know I ought to talk to. To control a gossiping tongue. To honor our parents. Perhaps in a specific chore that we know we're not honoring them. To be more faithful in our giving. To submit to our husband. Perhaps in a particular way that we know that we have been resisting and rebelling. God's voice. It comes to us. When we put up resistance to these promptings, we harden our hearts. Whereas we cultivate a godly, responsive heart when we yield to these things. You see, you either harden or you respond to God's voice. The danger is that in these little ways, you establish a pattern of resistance that hardens your heart more and more to the point where it is a dead, stony heart. And you no longer care about the Lord. You no longer care about His salvation. It means nothing to you. It's indifferent. You're indifferent to it. It's as nothing. You become callous and you grow worse and worse and worse, deeper and deeper into that hardness until you repent. But the good thing is that by God's grace, you can establish the opposite pattern. You can habituate yourself in responding to God's voice. That when you hear His voice, that you respond to it as you should. Then you grow in holiness. You grow in the knowledge of the Lord. You grow in the assurance of your salvation, in the joy of your salvation, and you maintain a clear conscience. Some of you don't know what that is because you're not doing that. You're hardening yourself. God has been gracious enough to let you hear His voice. Question: are you resisting or are you submitting to that voice? Are you becoming more tender and holy or more callous and hard? If you're born again, God will so work in you that you will not continue to harden yourself. You may start down that pathway. You may do it but you will be brought to repentance because the seed of God is alive in you. You have new life. You've been born again. And that will be brought back. It will be refreshed. It will be renewed. But you can't presume if you're going down that pathway to hardening that God's Spirit is even there. You need to repent and then you will know that God is with you. Yes, there is a danger that you will harden your heart when you hear His voice. So that's the first time that we looked at, we said, when is the danger present? Now, we also, secondly, are in danger of hardening our hearts when we are tested. As our text says, in the day of trial, they were tested in the day of trial in the wilderness. God tests us as His people, as His professing people. We have to endure hard things in our service to Him. Jesus said that, you go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. Paul preached that to everyone. He went back to the places where he had made disciples, and the two things he told them is, okay, we're going to establish elders here, and you have to go through a lot of tribulation in your service to God. That's what he told them. So our text, you know, speaks to the trial in the wilderness. God tests his people. We are not exempt from things like bereavement, maybe even the death of our children, or of our spouse at a young age, or of dreadful circumstances, perhaps the death of a loved one who is outside of Christ that we have prayed for. Poverty and deprivation can come upon us. Persecutions, even from those we love or from those who are great oppressors, maybe in the political arena. Difficult sicknesses or painful injuries that go on and on and on. Personal failures, loneliness, not being appreciated, the apostasy of those that we love. We need such testing to expose the sin that remains in us. God uses testing to expose the sin that remains in us so that we can repent of that sin and look to Christ and grow in grace. We need to be tested. In such times, however, our temptation is to say, why should I continue serving God when so much is going wrong? Job's wife, you know, Job, everything's going wrong. Curse God and die. It hasn't done you any good to serve God. We can begin to question what we have learned about God, the things that he has revealed to us about himself. When we do this, we turn things around backwards. We get it completely backwards. God is testing us because we still have much corruption in our lives and in our hearts that needs to be exposed. But we turn it around and start testing God. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. That's how it's described here. We turn it around and start testing God. Is he really gracious? Is he really trustworthy? Is he really wise? Does he really know what he's doing? Is he really powerful? Can he make a table in the wilderness? Can he really deliver us? Is he even good and just? We begin to ask, why should I obey him when so little comes from it? I need proof. Why should I obey him when it's hard to obey? Why should I not just relax and take it easy and kind of forget about it? Why not take a break from him? What's the use? This is rebellion. This is rebellion. This is hardening your heart to the God who is not like all of those things that you're asking about him. By entertaining these hard thoughts about God, we harden our heart. And if we don't repent, soon we'll be hardened in our unbelief. A great rule for trials is this: never doubt in the darkness what you have learned in the light. The time of trials is not the time to start doing theology and to start figuring out what God's commandments are. When you're in the middle of temptation, you don't start sorting out, well, now I wonder, did God really mean that? Or did he mean something? Maybe he meant it this way. Maybe it should be looked at like that. That's not the time. When you were in the light, when it was clear and you learned, that's what you bank on, and you carry that into the time of trial. This is how you grow in holiness and in joy. This is how you deepen your faith and your communion with God. We're told that even Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. When he had to go to the cross and he had to know that God was faithful, even though he was bearing our sins and God had turned away from his face from him. God will meet you with his grace and you will grow if you will cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, clinging to what you know, clinging to what God has revealed to you, what you already know to be true about God. You don't sort out what is right and wrong in the time of temptation. You obey and you believe what you have already learned. Now, there is a third time of danger that we need to watch out for. We are in danger of hardening our hearts. We've seen when we hear the voice of God, there's danger, how we're going to respond. We're in danger in time of trial. and we are in danger of hardening our hearts when our brothers and sisters are hardening theirs. As our text says, in the day of rebellion, the day that is characterized by the rebellion of God's people. This is what happened in the wilderness. There was a corporate rebellion. God was testing them. He tells us so, like in Deuteronomy 8, for example, to teach them to trust in Him. But they began to complain and murmur as a people. They began to doubt and question if God could really provide a table for them. They began to say that it would have been better for them if they had stayed back in Egypt. And other people listened to that. Oh, yeah, that's right. They began to say that what God had asked them to do was unreasonable. How can He ask us to do this? Some do this very openly, and others do it in more subtle ways that can be even more dangerous to us. You know, I know that God is good, but did He really mean this? Did God really say that? And there's that becomes a corporate voice, you see. It's very, very dangerous. Lots of people are saying that. Surely God didn't mean that. Surely He does not expect us to serve Him if we might lose our job through serving Him, or destroy our family, break up our family. He can't mean that. Such conduct is highly contagious. It's like cancer that spreads. We need to take the part of Joshua and Caleb at such times, who refuse to give way to the doubting and complaining of the rest of the people. It can be difficult when everyone's doing it. Their complaints can start to sound reasonable, especially in a time of great testing. You must guard your heart lest you join the crowd. Don't just be passive. You see, you have to be vigilant. You have to be diligent. You declare openly what is true about God, like Joshua and Caleb did, even when people mock and laugh and say it's stupid. What God has commanded, what God has promised, what is true about God. By His grace, you will grow stronger, not weaker, than in such times. When there's a wholesale rebellion, when lots and lots of people are rebelling, you can actually grow stronger and draw near to God in ways that you had never drawn near. Not that it'd be easier. By His grace, you grow stronger. He knows it's difficult, and it's by His grace that we grow. We're in a time like this presently in North America. You see churches closing every day. People have hardened their hearts to God. It's easy to join the crowd. We need to stand firmly as God's people. So you see that the time of danger is when you hear God's voice, when you're tested, and when those around you are resisting God in His ways. You cannot be neutral at such times. If you are, your heart will be hardened. But if you turn to the Lord, your heart will be more tender, you will be more holy, more full of love for Him. The Lord knows that serving Him in this world is not easy. You remember the sermon we had back on Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18, the end of Hebrews 2? We saw some weeks ago how Jesus is especially understanding because He had to go through these testings and temptations, and He doesn't take an arrogant standpoint. Well, your temptation is not as big as my temptation. No, He takes the opposite approach. He says, I know how difficult this is. And He comes to us to minister to us and to help us. He knows what it is to submit to the cross. He is ready to help you if you will turn to Him. You don't do this in your own strength. You do this only by the grace of God. He gives us several things in our text to dissuade us from hardening our hearts. He dissuades us by removing the fallacious notion that His revelation is insufficient. That's a tired excuse that's thrown up against God again and again by those who are rebelling, that He has not made His revelation clear. If God would just make His revelation clear, then I would follow Him. I'm sure you've heard that. It's not convincing. You know, what He has said, He hasn't given us enough to be convincing to me. There's not enough evidence here. There are too many questions. There are too many contradictions. This is nothing more than the foolish evasions of a deceived heart. Israel's rebellion, I want you to think about this. Israel's rebellion is a powerful illustration of this. How so? Sometimes people look back at Israel and they say, well, if I saw all those things that they saw, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. They saw them and they hardened their heart. What do we see? It identifies what the real problem is. It exposes that. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt, each prophesied ahead by Moses. Each happened. They saw how Pharaoh was obstinate as he was, finally was forced to let them go, as Moses said he would. They saw the Red Sea open to let them cross and then close on the Egyptians. They drank water from the dry rock, and they ate bread that fell from heaven, bread that was like no bread they'd ever seen before, manna that God made to fall from the sky. They heard the voice of God speaking from the mountain. They received statutes and ordinances and commandments that were righteous and holy. And they were given promises that were of redemption and mercy that were without parallel. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They saw God's judgment against their sin when large groups fell in the wilderness under the wrath of God through plagues, through fire, through the ground opening and swallowing them up. They experienced immediate forgiveness when Moses interceded and the plagues were stopped. Again and again and again, they saw God. And what did they do? They did not reject the Lord because he had not made himself known to them. They rejected him because they hardened their hearts. That's what we're warned against. Now, what about us? You say, well, we don't have those things happening. The revelation we have is even more complete than what Israel had. Now, I agree it's not as tangible like that. But in the scripture, we have all the history, first of all, of God's dealings with his people. We have prophecies, the prophecies that told of the coming of Christ and how the nations would turn to him for salvation when he came, when it didn't look at all like the nations would turn to him, when it looked the very opposite, that his own people rejected him and that no one else was going to accept him. And those prophecies continued and they were fulfilled and nations began to come from all over the world, people from all over the world. But even more than that, what do we have now revealed to us that is just completely something that you can't deny? We have the marvelous way of salvation revealed, that God saves us through Christ crucified. This way is beautifully consistent with what we know through creation, through providence, and through conscience, unless we suppress the truth. So what we know of the character of God and what we know of the need of man, through creation, providence, and conscience. It solves the problem of human sin in a way that screams truth. There is no other way for sinners to be saved. And that is clear to anyone who honestly receives and hears the voice of God through creation and providence. This is it. The gospel now revealed is it. When God opens our hearts, we see it clearly. When we harden our hearts, we make ourselves blind to what would otherwise be plain and obvious. The reason Israel did not know God's ways was because they always, it says in our text, went astray in their heart. They hardened their heart to what they might have known and what they might have received. The reason people do not know the truth today is because they harden their heart. They go astray in their hearts. Do not harden your heart. You cannot justify hardening your heart by saying that God's revelation is insufficient. That's what this example shows us. The second way he dissuades us here is quite different. He dissuades us from hardening our hearts by revealing the extreme punishment that falls on those who harden their hearts. In verse 10, the Lord says that he was very angry with the generation of his people that did this. Rightly so. God is just. It is so very unjust to have a gracious Savior who goes all out to reveal his saving grace to his bitter enemies who have rejected him, that they might be pardoned and restored to him as sons, and then to have those same wretches harden their heart to that gracious saving offer of salvation. They ought to gladly embrace it with extreme joy and hope, but instead they suppress it. This is extreme wickedness. In verse 11, the Lord swears that those who have hardened their hearts will never enter the rest that he initially promised them. They turned away from him, from his gracious salvation. from the delight and joy in the hope of being beautifully reconciled to Him, pardoned and fully transformed by His saving work to live godly and holy lives. Those who come to Him for this salvation will receive it. But those who harden themselves will be cut off as they fully deserve. How much worse shall their punishment be who have known the truth and then rejected it than those who have never known it? What fool would harden their heart when the outcome is eternal condemnation under God's extreme wrath? Don't harden your heart. You're dissuaded. That's to dissuade you. He also dissuades us, thirdly, by showing us that hard hearts prevent us from having communion with God, with Him. See the words, "They have not known my ways." We were made to know God. Our hearts yearn to behold His glory and to live in communion with Him in a certain way. We have an emptiness about us until we finally turn to God. Here is the beauty without which we can never be satisfied, the beauty of the glory of God. Without it, we're empty. And our lives have no meaning. When we respond to Him, we begin to grow in our knowledge of Him and of His wonderful, gracious ways. When we harden our hearts, we begin to see Him in a distorted and twisted way, and we look at His ways as hard and oppressive rather than as gracious. We look at them as unreasonable and unjust instead of holy. Do not harden your heart, else you will miss out on the glory that you were created to enjoy and promote forever and ever. How wretched are those words, "They have not known my ways." You come to Jesus that you might know Him, that you might know God, and that you might know His Son. That's why Jesus came. Don't harden your heart the way Israel did in the wilderness. You have no good reason to oppose and resist our gracious Lord. You have every reason to respond to His voice with delight. Please stand and let's ask Him to help us. Lord, we come to You for the salvation that You have promised. These words in Hebrews are very strong warning, that a call to us that we not harden our heart. Father, we pray that we would receive those words, for Your salvation is very rich and full. It is a good salvation, and it is only by hardening our hearts that we see it as any other way than something that is excellent and good. And Father, we confess as we come before You that often we do struggle with it. We struggle with, are you doing what's right? Are you doing what's good? We begin to test You. And we pray, Lord, that You would have mercy on us, for You are a forgiving God, and how often You have forgiven us again and again and again. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. But Father, our hope is in Jesus Christ. As those who are born again, we look to Him. We don't harden our heart against Him and His salvation. We receive Him and His salvation. Those who receive Him are made the sons of God. Those who reject Him are cut off. We know, Lord, that it is only by the working of Your own Spirit that we are able to respond to Him. But that doesn't take it away as our duty to do so. It is our duty, rather, to look to You in order that we may continue and that we may respond, to trust in You for all of the salvation that You have promised and provided. We pray then, Lord, that You would help us, that You would work in us, that You would give us grace. Lord, we thank You for giving us grace. We thank You for revealing Your Son to us, for revealing His salvation, and for setting us in the way. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue in that way. We pray that we would show ourselves to be those who are truly born again, and not those who are temporary believers that Jesus spoke about, who when trials and persecutions come, depart, or when the enticements of the world come, are choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of lusts and riches and things. We pray, Father, that it would not be so with any of us, but we would be those who continue and bring forth fruit, that through our trials that we would grow stronger and not weaker, that we would draw near to You, that our faith would be increased. We know that sometimes our faith can feel like it's nearly destroyed in our trials. But Father, we have hope because of Your promises, and we know that You will bring us through as Your children, that You will work in us, and we look to You, O Lord. I pray for those who are undergoing trials right now, particular difficult trials, You would minister to them. You would lift their eyes up to You, O Lord, the One from whom our salvation comes. the one in whom is all of our hope. We trust you, O Lord, that you use all of these afflictions in order to bring us into your holy house. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice in them, that you would enable us to do so. We pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.